I want to turn with you now to John chapter 5 and the question there in chapter 5 verse 6 that Jesus addresses to the powerless man. Verse 6 at the end, he said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" All of us at one time or another have felt powerless, I'm sure. It may be a sense of powerlessness regarding changing ourselves, trying to stop certain habits, begin better habits. Maybe powerlessness regarding how to change others, how to turn a person from a certain course of life to another better course of life. And no matter how much we say, how much we do, all our efforts seem to be in vain. We feel so powerless. It may be regarding changes in a church or even a nation. At times, I'm sure we've felt as we've looked at our nation, we feel so powerless. What can we do to change things, to make things better? We look at maybe broken relationships as well, and we think, we're so powerless. And that's a common and probably an increasing experience as we get older. When we're young, maybe, we tend to think of ourselves as quite capable and able. We have a lot of self-confidence. We think that we have certain abilities. But as we grow older, more experienced, surely most of us feel more deeply than ever our powerlessness over ourselves and over so many, if not every, area of life. And although it's not a pleasant experience, it's a good one. It's a blessed one, because when we experience powerlessness, at last the door opens slightly for God to work. And the more powerless we feel, the more powerlessness we confess, the wider the door opens for God's work and God's power to act in our lives and others' lives and in so many other situations. And that's what this passage brings before us this evening. It brings tremendous hope of power for the powerless. Power for the powerless. We want to look at that under two headings. First of all, we'll look at a powerless man. And then secondly, at a powerful Messiah. A powerless man and a powerful Savior. Let's look, first of all, at this powerless man that's brought before us here. And first of all, looking at the general scene that we have, and then at him in particular. We're told here that Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem, and he'd found this pool by the sheep market, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. If you read commentaries on this, you'll read pages and pages and pages on what feast, what pool, what sheep market, what Bethesda means, what five porches means, and it's really not too relevant. It's to miss the point, to get really bogged down in these details. But it's still helpful, I think, to try and paint the scene in our own minds, to try and picture what we have here. There is a pool, and we're told there were five pillars, colonnades. Really, they were more like canopies, and they were really intended to shelter those at the pool from the sun, so that people could comfortably be around the pool without feeling the tremendous heat of the Middle East. So that's the physical structure, but we're told that in these, under these five canopies round the pool lay a great multitude of impotent folk. That's powerless folk, potent as potency, power. They're lacking in potency. They are powerless folk. In what ways were they powerless? Well, they were powerless in that they were blind, they were halt or limping or lame, they were withered, they had various joints or limbs that were either not much left of them or paralyzed in some ways. And we're told there was a great multitude of them. It wasn't just half a dozen. It's possible that there were even hundreds of them here. And try to imagine what this would look like. It's not a pretty sight. This is not a place tourists would go when they visited Jerusalem. There was no social security net, and people who were suffering in this way were generally dirt poor, entirely reliant on handouts from others, being blind and halt and withered. Hygiene is going to be a big problem. People unable to move, just sitting in the same spot day after day. It was not a pretty sight. It was probably not a pleasant smell. To see, I'm sure you know what this is like, even when you go into hospital or you go into maybe a nursing home and you begin to see the deterioration of the human frame, the human body, and the impact of that upon you. It's not somewhere that most people would choose to go. And yet this is where Jesus chooses to go. Of all the places in Jerusalem, of all the grandeur of the buildings, here is where he goes. This is what he gravitates towards. It's a sight and a smell and a sound of groaning and aching and crying that drew his heart and that pulled him with a magnetism towards these multitudes of impotent folk. Try and see it in your mind, what that must have looked like. But then we're told another thing here. They were waiting for the moving of the water. And that's explained to us in verse 4. It would appear there was at least a belief that an angel would go down at certain times into the pool and stir up the water. And that whoever then after that stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. Again, there's quite a bit of discussion about this. Was this just a superstitious belief that these people had, but it really wasn't true? Or was this actually a regular miracle from God? And I think when you just read the plain words, it looks like a miracle of God, not just a superstitious false belief that people had. That the way it's told is simply a narrative. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool. It's not they thought an angel did this and they thought that the result was healing. No, an angel went down, troubled the water, first in is healed. And you can, again, try to imagine that. I don't know if there was any regularity to this visitation of the angel or whether they just always had to be on the lookout for when they would see some sort of wave or ripple, something extraordinary in this water. But whenever it was seen and however many of them saw it, again, you think of all these lame and withered folk limping, dragging themselves, the blind hearing the tumult, trying to find their way down to that pool in desperate hopes that they might be the one this time who would get in first and get healed, get made whole, get cured, be able to see or walk or whatever again. It's desperate. And then you think of the one who got it and all those who didn't. It's a pitiful sight, isn't it? withered, wasted, broken humanity, desperate, desperate people. This is who Jesus is drawn to. But he's not just drawn to this pool and to these people in general, to this multitude. He doesn't stand off at a distance. He goes much closer. He zooms in. He focuses. He laser beams in on one particular man. Picks him out of the crowd of hundreds, maybe. And we read, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Almost 40 years he'd been here. When Jesus saw him, what a moment. He's scanning the crowds. He's seeing all this misery. And then his eyes fix. He sees him. And we're told he saw him lie and knew that he'd been now a long time in that case. How did he know? Was it his Father in heaven who'd revealed that knowledge to him supernaturally? So just drop that piece of information into his mind. It's possible. I think it's more likely that he could tell as he saw this man. Maybe he stood out of all the others as a particularly hopeless case, as obviously someone who was not a recent resident, but someone who'd been there for a long time. Maybe he's particularly wasted, particularly withered, particularly dirty, whatever it was. Jesus saw and knew. He saw him, he knew him, and he wasn't revolted by him. His heart didn't recoil. He wasn't repulsed. It wasn't, well, that's one person I'm not going to see. It was quite the reverse. His heart was moved with compassion towards him. He was drawn to him in a unique way, in a way that he wasn't to all the others there. And he goes up to him. He must have gone fairly close to have this personal conversation. And his first question that he asks him is this: do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be well again? When you think about that question, on the face of it, it looks totally inappropriate. It's like going into a cancer ward and going up to a cancer patient saying, do you want to be free of cancer? Why ask that? Who wouldn't want to be free of cancer? It's like going into maybe a veterans hospital and seeing all the injured vets and saying, you know, would you like your legs back? Would you like to be free of PTSD? Be able to think straight again for even a day? Well, why ask that? Why? That just seems, of course, our minds think, of course he does. Why waste a question like that? But of course, the Lord never wasted a question. He never asked an inappropriate question, a worthless question, a pointless question. He never did. There was point in this and there was purpose in it. Maybe a number of purposes, or one of a number of purposes. For example, maybe when Jesus saw him, he saw despair. He'd been 38 years in this condition, and maybe as he looked at him, he saw somebody who had just totally given up ever walking again, ever having any power in his life. And it was a despair that was clearly depressing him and discouraging him, casting him down. And he'd given up. Wasn't even trying any longer. Didn't even have a plan or a strategy to have any hope to get into that pool first. So maybe he saw his despair and he's seeking to expose that to the man, to show him his despair, to show him that he's given up. Or maybe it was fatalism. Fatalism, that's different to despair. Despair is something that it results in just a heaviness, a depression, a discouragement. Fatalism's different. Fatalism doesn't really have that emotional aspect. It's just not going to happen. I'm done. Finished. Not even thinking about it. It's going to be, it's going to be. If it's not, it's not. There's not a heart engagement with this. You might say it was hyper-Calvinism. What will be, will be. What will not be, will not be. Who cares? Maybe he saw that kind of fatalism here. That would be a very appropriate situation to ask that question. Do you want to be made whole? You've just given up. You're not even thinking about it anymore. It doesn't bother you anymore. And maybe that's a third reason he may have asked the question. He saw the man wasn't even thinking about this anymore. He'd got so used to his condition that he wasn't really bothered by it anymore. I'm broken. I'm impotent. I'm lame. I'm paralyzed. Was maybe much on his mind in year one, in year two, in year three, in year four, in year five. But eventually, as 10, 20, 30 years passed, it was just normal. He had normalized his abnormality. And just didn't really think about how broken he was. And again, Jesus is asking that question, therefore, to make the man think again. You used to think about this, how broken you were, how needy you were, how powerless you were. You've stopped that. Do you want to be made whole? Exposes his brokenness, makes him think, I'm not whole. I'm not what I was made to be and what I could be. I am broken and I am powerless and I'm not whole. But here's another possibility. Jesus saw that he was comfortable in his powerlessness. He was comfortable in his powerlessness. And you think, who could be comfortable in that? He'd grown satisfied with his situation. And the desire to be changed, to be healed, to be made whole, had totally gone. Here he was lying there every day. There were people who would come to the temple and they would come by and they would give alms to these people sitting there. They didn't need to work. They didn't need to worry about their next meal, as it were. In some ways, they may have been looking out at Jerusalem and the markets and all the people rushing around, all the worries, all the anxieties of everyday life, all the responsibility they were carrying for themselves, for their families, for their businesses, for their synagogues, and all these things. And then they looked at themselves, they're just sitting there every day, and enough food is there, and well, we're all in this together. And that can sometimes feel like a better life than that one out there. And no, he didn't want to be made whole anymore. This was an easier life. This was a more comfortable life. And so this question is exposing this comfort, this satisfaction level, this inertia that had grown in his life. And when you think about it, I see quite a few people with depression over the years. And one of the questions that I've learned to ask right up front is, do you want to be made whole? Do you really want to be better? Because there are some, not many, but there are some for whom depression has been a way, become a way of opting out. Now, it's not the majority by any means, but some people can get so used to being in a broken condition and everybody giving sympathy and help and not having to take responsibility, they no longer want back to life as it once was. That's perhaps what Jesus is pointing at. And when you think about all these possibilities, you begin to see what a perfect question this is. It peels back all the layers of excuses that have made this man come to this point where he no longer has any sense of personal responsibility, because all these options end in that. Whether it's despair, fatalism, thoughtlessness, or comfort with where he's at, all of them give him an excuse to give no thought to getting better and getting back into life again. He blames other people. Wilt thou be made whole? And it's interesting, the man doesn't say, well, that's a silly question. The man seems to recognize somebody is seeing through him. Somebody is peeling back his layers and getting to his heart. Because his answer is not, that's a silly question, or of course I want to get better. It's to blame. Well, I've got no man when the water's troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Well, you think, very interesting. But it's more than very interesting. It's very personal, because all of these healings, all of these conversations are to make us think about spiritual powerlessness as well, and the excuses we use not to seek anything different. Maybe you're despairing. You've gone maybe many years listening to the gospel, decades have passed, 40 years, maybe 50, 60 years. You're still powerless spiritually, and you just think, well, you're not even thinking anymore. You've given up thinking about being made whole. You're in despair. You're depressed. You're discouraged about it. Or perhaps it's fatalism. You too are just, well, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Or perhaps it's this thoughtlessness. You've got so used to it that you don't even think how serious a matter it is to be spiritually powerless, to be spiritually paralyzed, to be spiritually broken. Or maybe you've just become comfortable. You see your life and you think, well, it's not great, but it's okay to become a Christian. That looks difficult, that looks demanding. I can see some trouble along the pathway of the Christian life. And therefore, to you also this question comes, you despairing one, you fatalistic one, you thoughtless one, you comfortable one. Face up to this question that exposes your heart, or the sinful motivations behind all these conditions. Do you want to be made whole? Do you really want it? Do you really want it? Are all these things not just so many excuses, so many reasons, so many ways to deflect, so many ways to make you stop thinking, stop being impacted by this? This man and this question exposes us, exposes our core. Do you really want it? Do you really want it? The Lord knows. The Lord knows your heart. You can say, well, I've been at it 40 years and nothing. Or you can use or abuse God's sovereignty and say, well, if he doesn't do it, I can't do it. Or you can just be in that spiritual numbness or never thinking about your spiritual state, your brokenness, not facing up to it. Or you can just be comfortable with the status quo. And at the core of it all is this: you don't really want it. You don't really want it. You don't want it enough. You don't want it above everything else. And that's the honest truth. Let this question expose that truth in your heart, for in all its ugliness. It's all very well to say, "I'm powerless." That man said that, but Jesus wasn't satisfied. Powerlessness, yes, confess it, but also want power, want wholeness, want healing. Because that brings us, secondly, to a powerful Messiah. Jesus hears this man's answer to his question of blaming others, excusing his own responsibility. I mean, if I'm this man, and this is possible that, you know, you could be healed, what if you really want it, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I'm right on the edge of that pool, and my toes are in the water, and I'm not moving. I'm not hanging around in the back bleachers of the pool, relying on other people to come and pick me up when they ain't. No. I'm right on the edge. I'm earnest about this. I'm eager about this. I'm anxious about this. I'm first in there. That's the kind of spirit that this question is meant to provoke us towards. That kind of spiritual anxiety and zeal and energy and focus. What does Jesus say? "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. It's incredible, isn't it? Here we have power over the disease. There's a command and there's a cure. It's complete and it's instantaneous. Rise. Roll up your mattress, get up and get going. And immediately the man was made whole. He wasn't just slightly improved. He was made whole. These legs that had withered to sticks, to but skin and bones, they now have muscles and they have tendons. The bones are stronger. He's made whole. He's not walking anymore. It's not as if Jesus just enabled him to walk on these withered pins. No, he made the pins into legs again. With the command came the power. With the command came the power. You see power in the command. And what do you see in the man's response? You see faith. You see faith. If you have unbelief, you're this man and you're an unbeliever, and you hear this, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," what are you going to do? You're just going to laugh. You're going to call in your friends and mock. That's not what this man does. He obeys. We see here the obedience of faith. And as faith obeys, his legs are recreated. It's not just his legs, his whole body. That you make someone walk again, you've got to strengthen his core, you've got to get his balance right. Everything is put together as he obeys. And here's the question. Did the man just wait until he saw all his muscles back in his legs, and he feels the strength in his core, and then he gets up? I don't believe so. The way Jesus heals is it's in response to faith and obedience. I believe what's happening here is this command comes, rise, take up your bed and walk, and it comes with power, and his toes begin to move. And then his feet, and then his ankles, then his calves. And as he is obeying, he is being strengthened. As he is believing, he is being empowered. That's how divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together. It's not God does it all, and then we do a response. No, the way God generally works is he calls and he gives a power with that, and we respond. And he responds with more power, and we respond with more faith and obedience. And that's what I believe is happening here. There's a beautiful coming together here of power and powerlessness, of command and faith. As this man is, he's getting a foretaste of the resurrection as he is growing. His muscles are growing, his tendons are growing. Everything's coming back together again. The more faith is exercised, the more power is received. And obviously, as power is received, that motivates more faith, doesn't it? So oftentimes we'll say, well, you know, I won't believe until this whole thing happens, until I get 100% assurance that this is true or that God loves me. That's not the way God usually works. He'll give you a little and he'll say, respond in faith. You respond in faith, he'll give more. You respond in faith and he gives more. As this miracle's happening, power is coming down from heaven. Not just into the man's legs, but into the man's heart. Generating the faith that will respond to the command. There's power here over disease in this act of recreation, this powerlessness, this witheredness, this lameness, this paralysis is conquered and defeated by this word of power. And a beautiful act of faith. A beautiful act of faith. Then we see power over man-made laws. Jesus claims power here over man-made laws. Notice what happens here. He takes up his bed and walks, and on the same day was the Sabbath. That's usually a red flag. That's usually saying there's persecution coming. What round the corner are the Pharisees, and that's exactly it. The Jews therefore said to him, verse 10, that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. So here they go. They see this man. They seem to have known him in some way. And he's carrying his bed. It's, you know, the Sabbath was made by God to be a day of great joy. A day of great joy. But the Pharisees had turned it into an utter misery and a bondage. In fact, they had added 39 laws over what could be carried from one house to another. And the 39th law was you can't roll up a mattress and carry it from one place to another. And so they'd taken this day, and with all their man-made laws, they'd utterly crushed the spirit of it. And you can see that in the way that they deal with this man. It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now, at this point, it's possible they didn't know about the miracle. Okay, they just see a man, they see him carrying his bed, the religious police go up to him, they challenge him, then he answers, he that made me whole, now they know, they've got no excuses now, whole, he that healed me, the same said to me, take up thy bed and walk. He says here in this sentence basically what happened, I was lame, I was paralyzed, somebody came to the pool, he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And what do they say in response? What man is he that said, take up thy bed and walk? You see their focus? It's not the man's healing. It's who broke the law. It's like somebody comes down the street and you go up to him and you say, oh, who are you and what are you doing? He said, well, you're not going to believe this. I've just been healed of cancer. And it's as if you sort of, you've got a wee bit of dandruff in your shoulder there. Or you realize, you know, your red top doesn't really go with green trousers. It's like totally missing the point. I've just been healed of cancer. And all you're thinking about is dandruff and matching colors. That's the kind of spirit that's here. He's just been made to walk. This paralyzed man is walking. And all they think about is, who told you to roll up your mattress? And Jesus here is beginning to assert this claim over his own day and to destroy all the man-made additions. He's beginning to cleanse his day of all the joyless, crushing laws that have been added to it, that have driven out the whole spirit of freedom from this day. Power over the disease, power over man-made laws, power over sin. What happens next? Well, in verse 13, we're told, the man didn't say Jesus' name because he didn't know who it was. And that means he didn't know his name. You know, he knew it was a man. He could identify him, but he didn't know his name. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said to him, behold, you're made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. So the man's gone to the temple. Again, it indicates where the man's heart is. Some people are really tough on this man, you know. You read some of the commentaries, and they say really horrible things about him. They say he was the most ungrateful wretch. That at no point in this passage does he express any gratitude. Twice he seems to rat on Jesus. He seems to turn him into the religious police. But no, he wasn't healed apart from faith. And here we find him in the temple. And his telling of the religious police who it was, anonymously at first and then later by his name, that was just simple exuberance. It wasn't being a telltale. It wasn't cruel. It was just, I've just walked after 38 years. I'm not going to hide who did this for me. So Jesus finds him in the temple. He's gone there to give thanks and says to him, behold, you're made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. What does that mean? Well, later on in the Gospel of John, we're told never to link sin and suffering as our default position. In other words, when you see suffering, you aren't immediately to think, what did he do wrong? You get that in John chapter 9 with the man who was born blind. The disciples come and say, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See what's happening? He's saying, this man's got suffering. He must have done something wrong, or his parents did. And Jesus says, no, not this man nor his parents have sinned, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So this is teaching us to really avoid this instinctive, reflexive reaction that whenever something bad happens to someone, it must be because they've done something bad themselves. No, it's not that at all. However, that does not mean there is never a connection between sin and suffering. Just because there's not always a connection doesn't mean there's never a connection. And in this case, it would appear there was a connection between this man's 38 years of paralysis and a sin. Because when Jesus comes up to me, he says, you're made whole. He's connecting here his wholeness now with sin no more. Lest a worse thing come upon you. He's saying, somehow or other, this man's paralysis was the result of sin. And Jesus was interested not just in making this man healthy for a few more years, but in saving him for eternity. He didn't just want him to walk again. He wanted him to be with him in heaven. And so he says to him, stop sinning. Don't continue in sin. Lest something far worse than 38 years of paralysis comes upon you. If he'd exercised faith before, he's calling him to repentance here. And he's reminding him of the connection between his previous sin and his long-term suffering. And he's saying, look, my friend, however bad these 38 years were, if you don't leave your sins, there's something far worse than 38 years of paralysis. Something that's going to last far longer. Something that's going to be far more painful. Something that's going to affect far more than your legs. It's going to affect every part of your body, every limb, every sense, every part of your mind, every part of your heart, every part of your soul, every part of your conscience. Your whole being is going to suffer for the whole of eternity unless you leave your sins behind. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. It didn't put the man off. It didn't turn him away from Jesus. He now knew who Jesus was, and he's telling people about it, about him. He wasn't to know it would result in Jesus' persecution. He just couldn't stop telling people about power for the powerless, help for the helpless, hope for the hopeless, a friend for the friendless. And so this message comes to you and I this evening as well. However much pain and suffering and difficulty in our lives, unless we leave our sins, far worse is ahead. Far worse is ahead. Sin no more. What was the most compassionate thing Jesus said to this man? Was it rise, take up your bed and walk? Or was it sin no more? It was sin no more. They were both compassionate. But the most compassionate thing you can do for anyone is to call them away from sin. Call them to repentance. Thinking especially of the evil that lies ahead, of hell, a lost eternity, of eternal damnation and destruction. If you're given the ability to heal the sick, maybe you're given the ability to heal, let's just imagine, okay, you can go and heal 100 people. And go and walk to the VA hospital or down to the cancer ward. You can give healing to 100 people. Or you can be used to save a soul from sin. What would you choose? Jesus would choose the latter. And so should we. And so for us, our priorities as well. We want to be healthy. We want to be whole. We use the means God provides. We seek doctors. We do our things at the hospital and all that. Sure, it's important. But nowhere near as important as turning away from sin. Hearing these words, sin no more. Sin no more. He has power not just over disease, not just over man-made laws, but over sin. The biggest power in the world, the most destructive force in the world. And he is available for you to give you power in the midst of your powerlessness so that you can obey this command, sin no more. Let's pray.